If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to take them and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you do that, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the last of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's begin our time in the Word with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning just so grateful for, again, what You have accomplished for our salvation that we see here very clearly in this passage. And Lord, this is the great passage on the resurrection that Paul has in this letter in 1 Corinthians, and we pray, it's not all of it, Lord, but we pray that You would give us the ability to work through these few verses here at the front end of the chapter, and that You would give us understanding. Lord, that You would open our eyes, and give us eyes to see. Open our ears, give us ears to hear. Open our minds, O Lord, give us minds to understand and hearts that are open to receive with joy what Your word has for us this morning. We pray, O Lord, that You would feed us on Your word, that we would go forth from here transformed and different than we were when we walked in this morning. And so, Lord, we ask this, and we ask for the Holy Spirit to do this and to take Your word and seal it. Write it and seal it upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like every time Christmas or Easter, and in this case Easter, every time Easter comes around, there seems to be a plethora of TV shows and programs coming out that seem to explore the idea of what really happened during the plagues of Egypt, or what really happened to cause the Red Sea to part for Israel to go through the middle on dry ground, or what really happened to Jesus of Nazareth that led His followers to claim that He rose from the dead. Did they steal His body, as the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15 alleged? Did Jesus even really die, or did He merely swoon on that cross and pass out from fatigue? Did the disciples just hallucinate the appearances of Jesus? Now, all of these theories have been put forward in some way, shape, or form to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but if you listen carefully to each and every one of those questions that I just put forward to you, there's one thing that they all have in common. They implicitly doubt that the resurrection even happened. They implicitly doubt that. And yet Christians continue to remember and celebrate Easter each year. How dare we? How dare we do this? How can we be so confident, really, that Jesus literally, historically, and bodily rose from the dead? That's kind of the overarching question that I think Paul is trying to answer in this particular passage that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. And really, the main idea can be, distilled in this way. And if you're visiting with us, what you'll see is we tend to put the sermon idea towards the at the end of the order of service, so you can see that. But the idea is this. We can confidently know that the resurrection of Jesus truly happened because of the testimony of the Old Testament, the multitude of eyewitnesses, and the transformation of the Apostle Paul himself. Those three things in that idea are kind of what we're going to unpack this morning as we begin in verses 3 through 4. We see the testimony first of the Old Testament. Look at me at verse 3. We see the Old Testament and the death of Christ. He begins again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, this particular section, verses 3 and 4, really introduces the sum and the substance of what the apostles preached in the first century after the resurrection of Christ. What did they preach? What did they say? What was it that turned cities upside down and seemed to turn the world inside out in the Roman Empire? It was this. This is the apostolic New Testament preaching. And Paul tells us it is of first importance. In other words, where he begins here in verse 3 and where he'll continue in verse 4, there is nothing in theology, there's nothing in church life, there's nothing about being a Christian, there's nothing more central than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he is getting at here in verses 3 and 4. And he begins hashing out this focus of what the Christian worldview is all about, which is rooted in the gospel, by talking about the purpose of the death of Christ. Notice what he says. Christ died for our sins. What does that communicate? Well, it communicates very simply the idea of what people have called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Christ died as a substitute for those who are his for their sins, so that they didn't have to die the death that they deserved for their sin themselves. We see this very clearly when it clearly says Christ died for our sins, but you could also translate it this way. Christ died as our representative. That's another way of kind of capturing that idea of a substitute. You could even render it, Christ died, how about this, for our advantage. Well, what advantage for us did he die for? Well, he took the full penalty of God's wrath for our sins. When we celebrated Good Friday just a few days ago, we were commemorating what Christ did the day he died on the cross. What did he do? He took the full wrath of God as the penalty for our sins. And it's interesting that this message was so controversial in the first century, that a Messiah would come, that God would send his son to die for the sins of sinners that they might be saved, despite the fact that they deserve his wrath. He still loved him enough to provide that salvation. You would think that, did the apostles just make this up? Was it some kind of like spiritual or religious genius that they had that gave them this unusual insight? Well, no. Look at what he also says. He gives us the paradigm for the death of Christ, for understanding it. He says that this occurred according to the Scriptures. And that's the key. That's the phrase that comes at the end of verse 3. It's the phrase that comes at the end of verse 4. And it's repeated for emphasis for us today. Now, we can certainly point to the historical fact that Jesus did die on a Roman cross in the first century. But when Paul says that he did this according to the Scriptures, what he's essentially telling us is that we can only understand the meaning and the significance of the cross when we look at the standard of Scripture, because Scripture interprets the event. Scripture interprets the fact. And that's it. Without the Old Testament, without Scripture, we would have no understanding of what the meaning of Christ's death on the cross was. Without Scripture, he would have just been one of thousands of Jewish men throughout the course of Roman history that were crucified on a cross. And so his point is very clear. The cross must be interpreted by the paradigm laid out by the Old Testament as God's authoritative word. Now, where do we see Christ's death in the Old Testament? That's a good question to ask. I want to give you two, and for the sake of time, only two examples from the Old Testament. If you were to go back and you were to read Psalm 22, 1 through 21, it explains in really precise detail what the crucifixion was like. In fact, verse 1 of Psalm 22 begins this way: my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that were on the mouth of Jesus when he was on the cross in Mark 15:34, when he said in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which Mark tells us what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting that the words of that psalm are on the mouth of Jesus' lips because of how that psalm continues to unfold. In verses 7 through 8 of that psalm, it details the very words of those who mock Jesus. You read the Gospels, those same words are on the mouth of the religious leaders, mocking him as he's on that cross suffering. Or verse 18 of that same psalm talks about the dividing and the casting of lots for Christ's garments, which happened when the Roman soldiers did that when they were guarding him. Or verse 16 of the same psalm, the piercing of Christ's hands and feet. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. But how could we also forget Isaiah 53, which points so closely to the fact that the suffering servant would die for the iniquities of his people? You see, Psalm 22 explains what happens. Isaiah 53 explains the meaning of what happens. What does the suffering servant do? Well, it says again in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our iniquities, pointing to the nails in his hands and feet. It speaks of his rejection in verse 3 of the people. It speaks of the fact that his soul was a guilt offering in 53:10. Now, all I'm trying to do by pointing this out is to make it clear, along with Paul, that our understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ depends on the testimony of the Old Testament. And what's so crucial for us to see is that the death of Christ fulfills prophecy. Because Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ walked the earth. And so as we look at this, as we see that there was prophecies from 1,000 years, 700 years before the event actually happened, and then the event actually happens, and it's given to us by the eyewitness testimony of the four Gospels, that should make us take a step back and think, okay, there is something about this Christian worldview, there's something about this Gospel that is incredibly consistent. It gives us, lays all the groundwork in the Old Testament for its meaning. It happens. We know what it means. But there's more to the apostolic preaching than just the death of Christ. We see in verse 4, the Old Testament and the resurrection of Christ. Look at me at verse 4 again in our passage. So we saw the death in verse 3, according to the scriptures, verse 4. That he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so we see clearly the burial of Christ, and Paul makes it clear that he was buried for 3 days, which is consistent with the gospel accounts. By the way, why 3 days? I've always wondered this when I was younger. Why 3 days? Well, to make sure that he was actually dead. I mean, if somebody swooned or passed out on the cross because of a loss of blood, they're certainly going to die in the tomb if they weren't already dead on the cross. But scriptures make it clear that he was dead on the cross. But just to make the point clear, everybody knows that if you don't tend to a body that passes away, it begins to decay pretty quickly. Within 3 days, there's already going to be a stench. 3 days to ensure that Jesus was actually and factually dead. But he did not stay dead because he says here that he rose from the dead. Now, Jesus pointed in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, verse 40, he says of himself, and think about this for just a moment. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so when he says here at the end of verse 4 that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that is one of the scriptures that Jesus himself pointed back to, which was kind of a type. We call that a type. It's not a literal fulfillment. Jonah was a pattern. Christ fulfilled that pattern. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Christ is in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days, and then he is resurrected. We read this morning for our scripture reading in the Old Testament earlier in the service from Psalm 16. And I mentioned before I read that this morning that was one of the verses that's a psalm that comes up over and over again throughout the book of Acts as the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in other cities in the Greco-Roman world. They keep pointing back to that psalm, particularly in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, or that word could be translated decay. Peter makes a big deal about that in Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, arguing for the resurrection in his Pentecost sermon. And he says that can't possibly apply to David because everybody knows where David's buried, and clearly David decayed and saw corruption. It had to be the Messiah. And so, again, the meaning of the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is interpreted by a worldview that is laid out by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, why do I keep talking about the Old Testament scriptures laying out the worldview by which we understand the death and the resurrection of Christ? Well, you have to understand the context to which the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. They're living in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It was important for them to hear because their worldview, the way that they saw the world, was not shaped by or informed by the Old Testament scriptures. It was shaped by the philosophy of Greek philosophers like Plato. And anyone who knows anything about basic philosophy, particularly of Plato, knows that Plato just put forward a worldview that is called dualistic. There's a spiritual side and there's a physical side. And these two things are not the same in Plato's worldview. The spiritual was good and pure and holy and untainted, but the physical world is shadowy, it's impure, it's tainted and dirty. And so because the human body is part of this physical world, the Greek mindset saw our bodies as like a prison for the soul, and when we die, it's just being released from prison to be everything that we were meant to be. And so this is why in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens preaching on the Areopagus in Athens to these Greek philosophers, they mock him when he mentions the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is an insult to their worldview. And yet at the same time, it is a challenge to their worldview. Because why is it a challenge? Because if God raised someone from the dead, as Paul said, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Well, that means that they're accountable to a judge who's coming again. So we need to see this. Like the Old Testament worldview is so different from this Greek worldview. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The end of creation. God creates man in his image. What does he do at the end? He sees that it is very good. Well, what's good? Our physical body. This physical world. As well as the fact that we have spirits living within us that animate us. And so we have to ask the question as we wind this first point down, how do the scriptures lay the foundation to challenging our doubts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ today? And I think this is important for us to think about. The scriptural worldview of the resurrection of Jesus Christ challenges our doubts by presenting a worldview challenge to the secular, naturalistic worldview that pervades our society today. Okay, that's a long phrase. Let me explain what I meant by that. We're not living in the same time and with the same worldview as the Corinthians had, but this passage challenges our worldview just like it challenged theirs. We live in a worldview now that we've seen the rise of the secular age, the rise of naturalism, particularly from Darwin's theory of evolution, the rise of a scientific revolution. We live in a day and age where most people out there that live around us think in such a way where unless you can see it, or unless you can observe it physically and scientifically and naturally, or unless it can be explained rationally, it is not true. That's the world we live in. There's a state that encapsulates this on their license plate. It's, I believe, Missouri, the Show Me State. Won't believe it until I see it, right? You have to be able to explain it naturally or scientifically, or if you can't, it's not real. It didn't happen. It's just a myth. That's the world we live in. That's how most people think. And I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Why do people have doubts? Have you ever wondered this? If you ever share the gospel with somebody or you talk about spiritual things or the Bible, there's always people have all kinds of questions and doubts come up. Why? The doubts are reflections of where their worldview begins. Wherever your worldview begins, that's what informs the beginning of your thinking. And the principles that you start with are the principles that determine where your thought process goes. And so as Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, he is challenging their worldview by pointing to the Old Testament scriptures. We need to understand that all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, challenges the fundamental worldview that we have today in the world around us. Most people don't take thought of the fact that there is a supernatural God who exists in heaven and who has a son who he rose from the dead and is one day going to send him back to return to the earth to judge the earth. Most people don't live like that. They don't think like that. They don't operate like that. Most people don't believe that there's a God who's sovereign out there, who controls all of the affairs of this world, as Scripture clearly reveals to us. Most people clearly understand that there's a problem, like sin. They may not call it sin. They come up with all kinds of solutions to this problem of evil in the world, and yet they don't really understand the real problem of evil, as Scripture lays out. And most people don't really understand why death occurs. It's interesting that only a worldview that is grounded in the Bible has the answers for what sin is, even going further back, what creation is, what sin is, what death is, and what the solutions to these problems are. Sins are not just our actions, are they? They come from the heart. And so as we look at the resurrection of Christ this morning, and as we look at it from the vantage point that the Scriptures lay out for us, it's not just a historical event that happened in a context. It's a historical event with a context that happened for the redemption of sinners from their sin and ultimately from death. Because Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about how Christ is the first fruits of those from the dead. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning as you're weighing the doubts that you may have about the resurrection of Christ is, is your worldview big enough? Is your worldview open-minded enough? Is your worldview comprehensive enough to understand and have the categories for a God who saves sinners who will one day raise us from the dead? Because that is our hope. And it's a hope that began that very first Easter when Christ rose from the dead. But brothers and sisters, it's not just the testimony of the Scriptures. It is also the testimony of eyewitnesses. And that's our second point this morning in verses 5 through 8. Now, he goes through a string of appearances, and if you read verses 5 through 8, the word that keeps coming up and repeated over and over again is the word, he appeared, or the two words, he appeared. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared. That tells you that that is the main point that he's getting across in this section. And first, look, he first appears in verse 5 to Peter and the 12. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's his Aramaic name for Peter, and to the 12. Now, for Peter, the gospel accounts that tell the story of the resurrection of Christ don't actually give us what happened when Christ appeared to Peter. But in Luke 24:34, it does say, in the evening of the first Easter, their disciples are talking, and they say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's another name for Peter. And so someday, sometime on that first day, that first Easter day, the Lord did appear directly to Peter, but he also appeared to the 12. And we see that in two occasions. You see that on that first Easter night, he appeared to them locked in an upper room where they were hiding from the Jews. And then a week later, same thing. And in both cases, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself and invites his disciples to look at the nail hands and his feet and the, I guess it would be on the left-hand side, right? The spear that went into his side. It's interesting if you read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, which is the second time that this happened, a week after Easter, Thomas is with them. And because he doubted, do you remember what Jesus said? Thomas, do you still doubt? Here's my hands. Here, put your finger into the holes. Can you imagine that? Like, it's kind of nasty. Put your hand into my side. In other words, touch me and see that I am the one who was crucified, dead, buried, and now risen. It's amazing that they touched him, they heard his voice, they experienced him with at least three of their five senses directly. But it's not just them. You could make the argument, well, that's just them. What about anyone else? Well, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now again, the Gospels and the book of Acts don't specify directly when that one event happened, but that shouldn't really worry us because we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It tells us that after the resurrection of Christ, he walked the earth for 40 more days instructing and teaching his disciples. So it would have happened in that time period, occurring to more than 500 people. Now, I want you to think about that. The more people that get involved in this, the harder it is to form a consistent testimony if this was not true. If it's not true, the more people you bring into this, the more people that claim to see, the testimonies are not consistent. Unless, of course, it's true. In which Paul invites them. Look, some of these people, most of these people are still alive. They could go in their own time and interview them and ask questions, just like Luke did when he was writing his gospel. He interviewed people and carefully examined in detail everything that happened so he could write it down. They could have done that. Clearly, they didn't. Now, if you continue to doubt the witness of the 12, you could always interview these, but the eyewitnesses, interestingly enough, don't stop there. Look at verse 7. James and the rest of the apostles. He appeared to James and to all the apostles. That's important. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of John, particularly chapter 7, what you'll find when you get to verse 5 is the context is there's the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's in Jerusalem, and Jesus is in Galilee, and his brothers are trying to get him to go down to Jerusalem to make himself known. But there's a sinister plot at hand. Verse 5 of John chapter 7 says, not even his own brothers believed him. James would have been one of them. In other words, they're trying to chide and mock Jesus to get him to go down to Jerusalem where they know he'll be killed. Can you imagine what kind of a brother is that? Here, go here, knowing it's going to get him killed. That's kind of a hostile unbelief, isn't it? And yet, when you get to the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 14, after the ascension of Jesus, James is one of those with the rest of the disciples that is in the house waiting for the Holy Spirit to come to him on Pentecost. And so again, sometime in that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, when Jesus was walking the earth, he appeared to James. And James was so transformed by this, he went from a rabid unbelief to a belief in the fact that his brother Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And so solid was his faith and conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, that the Jewish historian Josephus records for us that James was put to death during the time of Herod for his faith. And that leads lastly, in terms of the witnesses, to the appearance of to Paul in chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now again, we know from Acts chapter 9, that Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was going there to arrest Jewish Christians in that city, to bind them, and to bring them to stand trial in Jerusalem, where they would most likely be condemned for their faith in Christ. But this clearly was a dramatic experience, and you don't just have to read it. I mean, he fell off his horse, he fell to the ground, and was blinded temporarily. But two commentators, it's actually a father and a son, so Rogers and Rogers comment on this phrase, untimely born, that Paul uses. They say this: "The term points to the results of the birth that was used to indicate that which is incapable of sustaining life of its own volition, but requires divine intervention if it is to continue. It emphasizes Paul's weakness and his dependence on grace. It could refer to the abnormal and sudden character of Paul's birth to the Christian faith and the apostolic ministry." And so from Peter and on the 12 and the 500 witnesses and James and the rest of the apostles and Paul, that's a pretty wide swath of witnesses seeing the resurrected Christ. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we seek to interact with this and maybe assuage some of our doubts this morning: how does the testimony of eyewitnesses only strengthen our confidence in the historical truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Christ? How does this help strengthen our confidence? Well, the only internally consistent explanation that makes sense out of the fact of these appearances is that Jesus did literally, bodily, and historically rise from the dead. I want to interact this morning with you with two of the ideas that people have put forward to try to explain away the resurrection, to show you that they don't actually pass muster if you take the facts at face value. And the first one, here's the question: could the disciples have lied about seeing the appearances of Jesus? I mean, there's people out there that say that they lied, or potentially made it up, which is also a lie. This has been one of the explanations. It calls the credibility of the witnesses into question, which then begs the other question: why in the world are you justified in calling the witnesses' credibility into question? For what reason? I propose to you that this does not stand up to scrutiny, because I want you to think about it. With all of the apostles, with the exception of Judas, they were all willing to suffer. And again, all of them, this time with the exception of John, who did die as an old man, but he did suffer, all of the others were martyred for the claim that Jesus is the Lord who was crucified for sinners and rose from the dead. The fact that they died is a historical fact. They're not walking around today. And historical sources do document their deaths pretty accurately. suffering. Now, here's the question. If someone's going to go and claim that they lied, the burden of proof is on them to consistently explain why these people were willing to go to death for something they knew was a lie. And I want you to think about that. People sometimes do die for a lie, don't they? They do. But when people die for a lie, it's not because they believe the lie and choose to die for it. It's because they're deceived by the lie that leads to their death. I could think of like Islamic jihadists or terrorists. They die for a lie, but they don't know it's a lie. It's a lie they actually believe. Right? And so these people, a wide variety of witnesses, all saying the same thing, all willing to go to death for the same claim, why would they do it if they actually knew it was a lie? They wouldn't. The other question that comes up is, don't you think they could have hallucinated the whole thing? Isn't that a possibility? I mean, I think the problem with this explanation is if you really think about hallucinations and you study them from a medical perspective, they are uniquely individual experiences stemming from what is happening in their subjective brain, often from chemicals. So think about it. For example, you might get a group of hippies dropping acid or LSD or something like that, all resulting in them hallucinating. But then when they come out of the hallucination, if you were to examine and interview each and every one of them, you would find that they are not experiencing the same thing. They're not seeing the same thing. And I don't mean to make light of it, but one might see a purple elephant or something. Another might see a leprechaun dancing around. They're going to see something, but not the same thing. What you have with these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' appearances, especially with the groups of people, is they're seeing something objective and they're seeing the same thing. They're hearing the same words come out of Jesus' mouth. And after the event, their testimonies are entirely consistent with one another. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, the thing we have to think about is the circumstantial facts can really only be accounted for if Jesus truly rose from the dead. To claim the opposite does not make sense of the actual facts, the witnesses that we have here. And again, if we question the eyewitnesses, you have to ask, on what basis are you calling their character into question? Is it just because they're saying something that doesn't match your worldview? Well, if that's it, then you might need to check your worldview. And that leads us lastly, as we think about the face of the evidence here, facing the evidence, the third point is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 11. Now this kind of builds on the last thing. He just told that Jesus appeared to him, but what was the result? Well, in verse 9, he talks about him as the persecutor of the church. Take a look at that, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Again, we've already seen this and talked about this with reference to Acts chapter 9. He's going to Damascus for the purpose of binding Christians and bringing them to judgment. Acts 9 begins, interestingly enough, saying that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. You go back further to the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 58, Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned for his testimony. And what you find is the group, the mob that stoned him, were laying their garments at the feet of the apostle Paul, who was before he was an apostle, and he's giving clear assent and agreement to this murder, this mob violence. And so he's looking at his own past and he's saying, look, I once persecuted the church of God. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. So why is he? Because of what he says in verses 10 through 11. He went from being a persecutor of God's church to a preacher of God's grace. Look at verse 10. But, you're going to see a word here appear three times in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's the grace of the Lord. His personal testimony doesn't just highlight, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and I did this. No. It actually highlights the grace of God. It highlights God's work in his life. And again, like some of the other apostles, I want you to think about the Apostle Paul's testimony when you look at the full scope of it. Since he became an apostle, and I'm alluding to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, was often on countless occasions he was near death, 5 times he was lashed, 39 times by the Jews, imagine that, being tied and, you know, whipped 39 times in the back until your flesh is raw. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned once and he was left for dead. He spent a day and a night adrift at sea. And then despite all the other dangers of persecution from other people. And he goes on and on. And we know that finally when he was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, the question comes up in our minds, how could a man so hateful of Christians and Christ be transformed so thoroughly as to endure all of that, while at the same time preaching, planting churches in most of the major cities of the Eastern Roman Empire? Why would he do it? How could you account for that kind of transformation? There's only one thing that makes sense of that kind of transformation. He saw the risen Christ. Christ truly rose from the dead and appeared to Paul. And again, so we have to ask ourselves, how does Paul's transformation bear witness to a dying world of the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Christ? Well, I think it's pretty simple. The power of a transformed life testifies to the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ by providing the only explanation for how we can go from being spiritually dead to spiritually living, because that's what happened with Paul. The resurrection of Christ has the power not only to transform Paul's life, it has the power to transform yours as well. Now, I don't know what everyone in this room is going through in their daily lives. I don't know what's going through your mind right now or what's going on in the background of your life. Maybe like Paul this morning, you're here, but maybe you've had a tough break with Christians and you dislike them because maybe you've been burned in a church before and are bitter. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, maybe you still have doubts about whether you can be transformed because you've done things in your life. Maybe you haven't killed people like Paul, but maybe you've done things in your life and you're just wondering, could God really forgive me? Could God really change me? Maybe you struggle with anger, and that anger is threatening to destroy your relationships around you, whether those are marriages, friendships, work relationships, etc. Maybe you're struggling this morning with sexual sin, and you wonder if you can be cleansed and transformed. And maybe you're looking at your life, and you think it's impossible. Martin Luther had a quote. He said something once. He said, when I look at myself, I don't know how I could possibly be saved. This is a guy who was a monk who used to spend 6 to 8 hours on a regular basis in a confessional booth. That's a sensitive conscience. When I look at myself, I don't know how I could possibly be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't know how I couldn't be saved. It's not about you. It's not about you changing yourself through self-help. It's about the resurrected Christ coming into your life and doing a total renovation because you have decided to repent of your sin, lay all the things down that burden you, and be set free. You know what Jesus said? You know, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest. He has the power to transform your life. How do I know that? Well, it's supposed to be impossible to raise someone from the dead. Yet God did that. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So where are you this morning? Are your doubts justified? Do they provide you with a coherent explanation for what really happened and what Christians are celebrating today? If so, you know, I would really exhort you this morning, if you have not done so already, receive the testimonies of Scripture, the testimonies of the witnesses who were actually there, and the amazing transformation of Paul's life. I think those are worthy of your trust and your faith in the living Christ, that you might find eternal life and one day be raised to glory yourself. That brings us right back to the main idea, doesn't it, as we close. We can confidently know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly happened because of the testimony of the Old Testament, the multitude of eyewitnesses, and the transformation of the Apostle Paul himself. Come to Christ and receive the life that he now enjoys as your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we are so thankful that you give us a multitude of promises in your word. Lord, one of them being that when we repent of our sins, Lord, we find forgiveness of sins and we have the promise of eternal life given to us. All because of what Christ did on the cross, in the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would just renew us, refresh us, restore us this morning. Whatever we're going through, oh Lord, help us to lay it at the foot of the cross. And Lord, put your Holy Spirit in us and bring a fresh breath of new life into our souls this morning because of the resurrection of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.